So we're thinking this morning about unity. What is the basis of our unity as Christians? And if you're not sure why the question even matters, then let me give you a couple of stories. When I was an assistant minister about 10 years ago back in Antrim, we had two young guys turn up to our evening service one time. They came at least a couple of times. They participated in the worship, they sang, they prayed, they read the Bible, they listened attentively to all that was said and taught. They also came to our youth fellowship, which was on the same evening, and we broke into our Bible study groups, and I took these two guys into my group because I wanted to have a chat with them. Two more pleasant young American guys you could not meet. They indicated that they were keen to keep coming and to be part of our youth fellowship. And normally, that would be really, really encouraging. It was, kind of. You know, these two guys were evidently both very keen in their faith. And yet, as you may have guessed, those two young guys were Mormons. They were also quite happy to say that they were Christians. So, I said to them, and for the benefit of everyone listening, I said, "You're really welcome to come here and to be taught, but you're on a mission, and you need to understand, and everyone else here needs to understand, that regrettably, and we do mean regrettably, number one, you worship a different God. You have a fundamentally different idea about who God is, who Jesus is, who the Spirit is. Number two, you have an altogether different gospel, which we can talk about, but I'm afraid it's really different from the gospel we celebrate here. And the Bible would say, as we're going to see in Galatians here, that it's no gospel at all. Number three, you have a different Bible, or at least another book of so-called scriptures, which you deem to be the Word of God, are even superior to the Bible in your opinion, and they contradict what the Bible says. And number four, you're part of a different kind of fellowship. We're not part of the same church because yours is actually grounded in a different faith and is therefore one with which we cannot be in fellowship. So we can be friends. Really, we can be friends. We can be good friends, but we're sadly, sadly not together in the gospel. True Christian unity, I said, obviously has to mean a lot more than just all of us saying that we're Christians. And you may think that I was a wee bit blunt to lay all that out like that, and perhaps I was. But I was determined to make sure that our own young people were not going to be led astray by any false teaching. My second story is one I think I shared one time before. Last year I was in Scalisa, and I was talking to a class of transition year students, and I asked them at the beginning how many would identify themselves as Christians. And about 10 or 12 hands went up in a class of about 25 or 30. And we were looking that day at the greatness of the cosmos and, you know, how tiny we are in relation to space and galaxies and all of that. Anyway, about 10 minutes into the class, I asked how many in the class believed that there was a creator who made all of this that we were looking at. And I assumed that we'd have at least 10 or 12, because that many had already said that they were Christians. But the bizarre thing was that this time, only two hands went up. So I then had to ask, well, hang on, how is it possible for some people here to call yourselves Christian when you don't even believe in a creator, let alone that Jesus is Lord? I mean, we're not even talking about Jesus being Lord. You don't even believe in a creator. I've learned that it's actually not that uncommon nowadays to identify as Christian in a cultural sense, and yet not actually to hold any Christian beliefs. And I share those two stories this morning because I want us to think through what it is to be genuinely one with fellow Christians. I mean, it has to be a unity of faith, doesn't it? Otherwise, it's a meaningless concept. But still, what does it take to be truly one in the faith? Is every church and denomination around the world on the same team, ultimately? We all know that there are many differences from church to church, but nevertheless, are we all on the same team? Despite worshiping in different places and having different emphases, perhaps, are we all in fellowship together? Should we be? And I'm not going to answer those questions, but I just want to give you some of the tools to think about them. Paul, as we're going to see here in Galatians 2, has a real heart for unity. He really cares for unity. And we saw the same heart in Jesus when we looked at John 17 in the run-up to Easter. Remember the prayer of Jesus in John 17? And he prays, Lord, may they be one. May all those who believe in the apostles' message, may they be one as we are one. And he has this real heart for unity. And we're going to see that Paul does here as well. But here, as in John 17, it's not just any kind of unity. We've already seen in chapter 1 that Paul will not be united with some people in the churches. I mean, he has no hesitation whatsoever in standing against certain teachers in the Galatian churches. He won't stand with them. He stands against them. In fact, he even says, and it really is quite shocking language, I don't know that anyone else would have had the nerve to say this, he says in chapter 1, verse 8, that the people whom he fiercely opposes in this letter, and such like them, are worthy of eternal condemnation. And then he says the very same thing again in the very next verse, in verse 9. Now that's really strong stuff. And you might hear that and think, oh, dear, 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 that Paul. Didn't he preach about grace and love? I mean, how can Paul, the preacher of God's grace and love, be just so mean and harsh and apparently downright unfriendly with fellow Christians in the church? Like, can he not put aside his differences for the sake of church unity? I mean, these teachers and leaders are part of the church. These people whom Paul so fiercely opposes are people who profess to believe in Jesus. You know, they share the Christian belief that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah. They don't deny that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Paul, you know, shouldn't you really just lighten up a wee bit? Can Paul not at least appreciate that the people with whom he disagrees are people who nevertheless care passionately about doing what's right, don't they? I mean, sure, Paul disagrees with their teaching on circumcision. He disagrees about whether obedience to the law has any part in us being made right with God. Fine. So they disagree on some things. They don't see eye to eye on some things. But, you know, they're all part of the church. And surely, you might say, it's a great, great shame that they can't come together and stand together as one. Like I said, Paul very much does care for unity, and we're going to see that. But the unity that Paul is passionate about is a gospel unity. And we've seen over the past 2 weeks that the problem in the Galatian churches is that some teachers were actually trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Paul says that in chapter 1, verse 7. They were teaching a Jesus plus gospel, as we talked about last week. And Paul is very clear that if it's a Jesus plus gospel, if it's Jesus plus circumcision to get us right with God, or if it's Jesus plus anything else to get us right with God, then it's actually a denial that Christ has done it all. It's a denial that Christ is our righteousness. And therefore, it's a different gospel, chapter 1, verse 6. And as such, it's no gospel at all, verse 7 in chapter 1. And that is why Paul cannot say, together we stand. He won't. How could he possibly do that and still be faithful to the gospel? Now, chapter 2, verse 5, in the verses that James read for us, he says, we did not give in to them for a moment. Not for a moment. So that the truth of the gospel might remain in the church. So, what I take from this is, and this is simply a principle, that if an individual or a church is peddling a false gospel, if it's a Jesus plus gospel, well, then we have to oppose that teaching. Not the people per se, but the teaching. Now, having said that, Paul is certainly not writing off the Galatian churches. He's really not. He does call them foolish and bewitched in chapter 3, verse 1, which, sure enough, is very strong language. But he's not saying, right, that's it. I'm having nothing more to do with you Galatians. Since you are turning to a different gospel, and since you are therefore deserting God, who called you by the grace of Christ, chapter 1, verse 6, then that's it. We're done. We're through. I can no longer consider you to be brothers in Christ. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't. Instead, he says, brothers, what are you doing? Brothers, chapter 1, verse 11. Brothers, chapter 4, verse 12. Brothers, chapter 5, verse 13. Brothers, chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, chapter 6, verse 18. He loves the churches in Galatia. He planted them. He saw many of the people converted under his own preaching, and so he pleads with them as his brothers. Indeed, he calls them his own dear children. More than brothers, they're his children in the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 19. That's not how he speaks about the false teachers, by the way, but it is how he speaks about those who are being led astray by them. And I think we need to learn from that. If, and again, it's just an if people or churches are beginning to buy into a false gospel, well then, we need to love them enough as brothers and sisters to point it out. And it's not arrogant to do that. I think this is the fear, that as soon as we say, this is the gospel and that's not, it can sound arrogant. And the accusation, as soon as we say, this is the gospel and that's not, then we're liable to get the criticism, oh, you're being very arrogant. I was in a meeting one time with some other church leaders, it doesn't matter when, it doesn't matter where, but I was talking about the need to clearly proclaim the gospel. And one leader said in response to me, he said, but let's remember, we don't all have everything right. Which, of course, is true. I mean, I may be wrong about a whole load of things. Probably am. But thankfully, I can open the Bible with everybody else, and we can have a look. Did the apostles fail to make the gospel clear? Are we left in doubt about what the gospel is? I don't think so, but please tell me if I'm wrong. It's never arrogant to say, look at what is said. Look at what was taught by the apostles. Look at how much it matters to Paul, apparently. Let's humbly proclaim what they proclaimed. And if we're adding to it, or if we're taking away from it, then God help us to hold each other accountable. Because that's what we must do. And frankly, it would be unloving not to do that. That's why Paul goes up to Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 1, because he wants the Jerusalem apostles to protect and promote the gospel by standing up with him against the false teachers. But what if they didn't? I mean, he genuinely has this fear. Paul goes to Jerusalem and he's thinking, what if they don't? You know, what if they tolerate those who are insisting on circumcision? It would have corrupted the faith of his young converts. And that's why he says, I feared, verse 2, I feared that I was running or had run my race in vain. In other words, all my good work would have been undone if they had not been true to the gospel. Now, of course, the Jerusalem apostles knew the gospel, but they hadn't had the same experiences as Paul because, unlike Paul, they had never had to deal with the Gentile question, not in any depth. They're still in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is made up of Jewish converts, not Gentile ones, and therefore all the men were already circumcised. It was the done thing. And therefore, the Jerusalem apostles may not have yet thought it all through. How wrong it would be to ask Gentiles to be circumcised as well. they just may not have seen at first how it would actually distort the gospel, because they'd never really been confronted with the issues. Paul had, though. He had been working with Gentiles. He had been seeing Gentiles converted, and he had been wrestling with it. He had been working out the implications of the gospel, that these people, non-Jews, non-circumcised people, don't need to become circumcised. They don't need to add anything to their faith in Jesus. And so Paul chose to have a private meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem, verse 2. He wanted to have their undivided attention. The issue was so important. If there was any fudging, it's so important, if there was any fudging at all on this issue, it would have split the church. Right down the middle, it would have split the church. And here again is Paul's passion for gospel unity. Imagine if the false teachers had got their way. We'd have a Jewish church, only for Jewish Christians, in which circumcision was practiced, as in Old Testament times. And we'd have a Gentile church, only for Gentiles, in which circumcision and other ceremonial regulations were not observed. That would be a complete disaster. Jewish churches would doubt the salvation of the Gentiles because they're not circumcised, and the Gentile churches planted by Paul, they would doubt that the Jewish churches really had faith in Christ alone. And so Paul brought along Titus. That was a good move. There's no way this was going to be an abstract discussion. Here's Titus, everybody. Titus is a Greek. He is not circumcised. Are you going to insist that he is, even though he is already a brother in the Lord, whose faith is in Christ alone and his finished work? He was a concrete test case. Thankfully, verse 3, they did not insist. In fact, verse 6, they added nothing to Paul's message of being justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They added nothing to his message, verse 6, nothing. Faith in Christ alone for salvation, not faith in Christ plus any performance or ritual. I know it's a long time ago, and I know that this meeting that Paul had may seem pretty distant from our concerns right now, but thank God it turned out the way it did. Thank God this meeting turned out the way it did, because the gospel was preserved, and thereby the unity of all believers in the gospel was also protected. You think of our church. Our church fellowship is made up of Irish, British, German, American, Ghanaian, Malawian, South African, Malaysian, Romanian. I'm thinking of Hoth as well as Malahide. And others too are with us from time to time. It's great. I love the mix. And coming from different cultures, it's pretty safe bet to say that we come together with different cultural perspectives and attitudes about various things to do with church and the Christian life. You know, where I'm from, for example, a lot of Christians are teetotal. And some would think that everybody should be. You might come from a culture where you dress up to come to church, because that is seen where you're from as an important expression of how you take the worship of God seriously, and it's a bit different here. In some places, you're not a very serious Christian unless you're at church twice on a Sunday, morning and evening. We might have different attitudes about a whole load of things, you know, how to observe the fourth commandment about the Sabbath. Christians differ about that from place to place. Whether speaking in tongues is for today or not, Christians differ about that. Whether babies of believers ought to be baptized, as Presbyterians believe, others differ. I married a Baptist, I know all about it. Whether psalms ought to be what we sing all the time. Whether communion ought to be every week or just a few times a year, as in some places. Whether worship ought to be really structured or very kind of loose and free. Whether small groups are important or whether it'd be better to meet all together. There's 100 different things that you might do differently in your home country or in your culture or wherever you're from. But here's the thing. An Irish Christian has far more in common with the gospel believer who lives a nomadic existence on the Mongolian plains than they do with a non-believer who lives on their street, drives a similar car, and whose children go to the same school as theirs. We've way more in common because we share the same faith in the finished work of Christ. That was a line by Tim Keller, only he said American Christian and not Irish Christian. And he goes on to say, our unity, Keller says, our unity takes no account of cultural distinctives and is never contingent on cultural similarity. And that is so important. Whatever cultural differences we may have, we have a deep unity in the gospel. Because we come together in faith that Jesus has done it all. And we don't ever want to say, well, you have faith in Jesus, but you also need A, B, or C to be really right with God. No, that would destroy unity. That would destroy cross-cultural unity. We must never let cultural differences divide us because we know that God has united us in the gospel. But it's a unity that's in the gospel. It's not any kind of unity. And therefore, may God help us to be so passionate about the gospel, about the finished work of Christ, that we speak up and we challenge those in the church who would contradict it or let it be obscured, and that we do so precisely because we care for unity of believers in the gospel. God help us to think those three. If I've raised more questions than I've answered, then I think that's probably a good thing.